You know, now is the time I encourage you to get out your notebooks, get out your bulletins today, turn them over, get out some kind of a pen, take out your note-taking phone or whatever it is you're going to use, because God is going to speak to you. He's going to talk to you about your life. He's going to talk to you about your situations. He's going to talk to you about things that should encourage you and things that you should grow your faith in him, because he loves you in incredible ways. And God just wants you to know that there are good days ahead as you walk with him. He is not going to lead you into horrible places. He's going to take you to a place where there's abundance, and he's going to take you to a place where there's deliverance and freedom. And it may be a circuitous journey. There may be some lefts and rights that you take, but God's going to talk to you and encourage you. And you need to write these things down and remind yourselves during the week what God spoke to you on Sunday morning, whether you're watching online or whether you're here live. And so this morning's message that I felt that the Holy Spirit put on me, I've entitled Shipwrecks and Snake Bites. Those are two positive things, right? Shipwrecks, snake bites, but they come out of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 20 through the end of 28. And it is the story of Paul's, not end of life, but his last assignment, if I could say it this way. Now, Paul, from the moment of his transformation, from the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus, he has dedicated himself to incredibly hard work. He's been preaching, teaching, training, establishing churches, raising up pastors. He's been beaten. He's been arrested. He's experienced miracles. He's seen healing. He has dealt with incredible hardships, but He is now embarking on his final mission. He is in Greece, and he sensed the unction of the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. Now, he has heard time and time again that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he is going to be arrested. And yet he still does it. The answer is, why? Why was he willing to do this? Actually, the question is why? Why was he willing to do this? The answer is in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. And he says, "Now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus." The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. In essence, Paul returns to Jerusalem because it was necessary. It was just necessary. He didn't have any options. He said, "My life is worth nothing unless I finish the assignment that God has given me." And as I was studying for this, I really had a personal reflective moment. And I thought, God, would I say that? Can I say that? Does that describe my life? Can I say that my life is worth nothing unless I finish the assignment that you've given me? That's a pretty deep statement to make, and yet Paul can say it, I believe, with complete sincerity. But I would encourage us that that's an aspiration that we can all lean in towards as well, to run our race in such a way that our life, the most important thing we do is finishing the assignments that God has given us. The assignment to be a husband, the assignment to be a father, the assignment to be a pastor or whatever vocation you're in. But most importantly, the assignment to be a follower of Christ. Amen. To let our light shine, to be involved in our generation, to be doing the things that Jesus did, and to embrace the Great Commission as more than just an esoteric ideal, but as something that we all... we all believe we're a part of. But it's not always a pleasant assignment. In fact, things that are necessary are sometimes quite difficult. Jesus himself didn't look forward to Golgotha. It says when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Father, if there was this prayer that is recorded, that Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, would you let that happen? I mean, I don't think he was looking forward to Golgotha. I don't think Paul was looking forward to jail. I don't think Paul says, "Goody, God has called me back to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested. Woo-hoo!" I don't think that, but there was a confidence in him that if he followed God, he was going to be okay. In fact, it was his It was his revelation of God's incredible love that compelled Paul forward. In 2 Corinthians, the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "The love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Because of God's love for Paul, Paul chose to live for God and to love people the way that God loved him, which meant that he had to do some very difficult things, some things that don't necessarily come natural. And one of those things was that Paul left the city of Corinth, where he apparently got this call. And you can put this first map up. And he wandered around the nation of Greece because they were going to kill him if he tried to sail. And he comes down along Asia all the way to Jerusalem through a very roundabout way. And so Paul makes this 2,000-mile journey to get back to Jerusalem. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he arrives, and he starts to preach. And as soon as he starts to preach, all Hades breaks loose. Okay, that's a modern expression for what I'm saying. Everybody rises up. The Jews go crazy. There's incredible strife. People are all upset. The Roman authorities, who aren't Christian, they're not Jews, they got to get involved because all they care about is peace. All we want to do is keep the peace. We don't want anybody causing any problems. You're causing problems, we're taking you into custody. Well, they take him into custody, and they offer to turn him over to the Jews, but they find out that the Jews are going to kill him. And so for his own protection, they have to move him to a port city that is northeast of Jerusalem called Caesarea. And he goes to Caesarea, and you can actually see it on the map there. It's the place where he actually landed on his way to Jerusalem. He goes to Caesarea. He appears before the magistrate, and he spends the next 2 years in jail. 2 years in jail. "I am Paul. I have heard your voice, God. You have called me to Jerusalem. I know there's significance in this journey. I know there's importance to this journey. You would not have called me to do this if you didn't want me to do something amazing." I get to Jerusalem, and the first thing they do is ship me back to the port. So now I'm in Caesarea, and you put me in jail, and you leave me there. 2 years. 2 years he's on the shelf in jail in Caesarea. Now, God is an expert at getting apostles out of jail. I mean, seriously, if you go back in Acts, he sent an earthquake to deliver one. He sent angels to deliver others. I mean, Paul himself had been delivered from jail. So why in the world would he leave Paul in jail in Caesarea? I mean, you have to put yourself in Paul's place. He's sitting in this cell going, anytime the angel wants to show up, that would be great. Are the believers not praying for my release? Is that what's going on? Pray for me. I'm in jail here. And why am I being abandoned? You have to know that he had to have those thoughts because he's human. And yet he persevered. So he languishes in jail for 2 years. Just want to ask you a question. Have you ever languished metaphorically in jail for a period of time? Have you ever felt like you were abandoned by God and you were in a holding pattern and you were trying to follow something the Lord told you to do? And instead of it being this incredible, instantaneous, miraculous, thing that happened, you just saw nothing for a period of time and you kept wondering, "I thought I heard you, but I don't see a change. I don't see a breakthrough. I don't see a deliverance. I just see more of the same." Well, if that is you, and if that's where you are today, I have this piece of advice. Trust God and seek for the grace to wait. Because it takes a grace to wait. It takes a confidence in God that he has not forgotten you. It takes a confidence in God that this is all going to work to the good of you who love the Lord and are called to his purposes. And that only comes from an intimacy of staying in fellowship with him, staying in relationship with him, worshiping even when you don't feel like worshiping him. Spending the time to remind yourself of his promises and asking God for the grace to endure. Long suffering is a part of the fruits of the Spirit. Do you think it would not, how can I say, it wouldn't be unless you needed it. All right. If we didn't need long suffering, it would not have been included in the gifts. And I know this from personal experience, that if you will trust God and pray for the grace until His timing, good things will happen. When I was a young man, I got a job at an engineering firm, and I really prayed and I really took the job that I thought God told me to. I got to work for this company, and I found out that this was a job I was incredibly unsuited to. And I hated it. I didn't like it. I didn't like my boss. I didn't like what I did. I wasn't particularly good at it. I had always been an A employee most of the time, but I always saw myself as an A employee. Well, there I was a C employee for 2 years. And I remember saying, you know, God, I don't know what's going on. My spiritual life was thriving. I was working, volunteering, I should say, at a church, serving the church. That part of my life was exploding. So I said, I must have missed God. I feel a call in my life to go into ministry. I'm going to quit my job, go to Oral Roberts University, get my master's in divinity, and then I'm going to come back and go to work for the church. And the Holy Spirit would never let me. He told me to stay there month after month after month. Somewhere about 2.5 years into my first engineering assignment, everything turned around. I got a transfer to a new position, a different boss. Suddenly my career began to not only go from being a C career to a B career, it eventually became an A career, and I began to get promoted, and I began to get authority, and I think good things began to happen to me. And I began to think, oh my Lord, what's going on? Well, it was God turning my situation around, because I was faithful to stay where He asked me to stay until He had done everything in me and around me to bring about the transformation. That's what Paul's doing here. Okay, God, if jail is where I'm going to be for a couple of years, then I'm going to trust You in my jail. Let's continue with the story. So Paul finally, after 2 years, gets his day in court. Gets his day in court, gets a new Roman magistrate. The guy brings him in. Says, Paul, tell me your story. Bring in the Jews. Let me hear their side. He hears the case. And he says, well, this really has nothing to do with Roman law. You know, I'm just going to send you back to Jerusalem so that you can be tried. And Paul says, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried. Why? Because they're going to kill me if they send me back to Jerusalem. And the guy looks at him and says, well, Paul, you've only got one other option. What's the other option? You're a Roman citizen. You can appeal to Caesar and go to Rome 3,000 miles away and be judged in an impartial court. So Paul's got two, frankly, lousy options. God, I followed You to Jerusalem. Nowhere does it mention that I'm going to Rome. So I can go to Rome, or I can go to Jerusalem and die. And yet Paul is absolutely where God told him to be, doing what God told him to do. There are times in your journey that you're going to have difficult decisions, and there is no good option, at least with the carnal eyes, the natural eyes. And you're going to have to take the best of a bad situation. And you need to trust God in that, that if you have picked the best of a bad situation, don't kick yourself, don't judge yourself, but rest in the confidence that you are a child of God and you hear His voice. You hear His voice, and you know what the Lord is telling you. Well, Paul chooses Rome. He appeals to Rome. To Caesar you will go, it says. So Paul's going to Rome, and then immediately after that, before he has a chance to depart, a visitor comes, and they bring Paul back out again, and they listen to his story again, and they look at him and say, you know, we've thought about this, and do you know, Paul, that if you had not appealed to Caesar, we could let you go? Now, you talk about regretting your decision. I mean, here's Paul going, well, you never gave me that third option. I didn't know that I could say, hey, I didn't know, you know, that this was even possible, that you would let me go. You never told me about that. Can I change my plea? I'm sure I had bad representation. I was my own attorney. You know, I'm sure that something was wrong here. And yet that is not an option. I don't know why Paul couldn't change his plea. I don't know why Paul couldn't say, look, I want to do over. I don't want to go and appeal to Caesar. I want to stay here and have you find me innocent. But it wasn't. So Paul had to stick with the decision he made. I encourage you again with this. Don't judge any decision taken in faith too quickly. If you took it in faith, If you were making the best decision you could, then you need to rest in it and say, you know something, God? I don't know what would have happened if I had waited and there was a third option available. Have you ever bought a house and realized that the house you really wanted came on the market 6 months later? And I have. You know, have you ever bought a car and then you're driving by the dealer and you see the car that you bought has now been marked down by 20% or something like that? Or gone in shopping for a set of clothes and only to find out that there's a sale going on, you know, the next month. I mean, all of those things happen. But the point of it is you can't kick yourself for those or even more significant decisions. Because you can trust God that if you took a decision in faith that you don't know how it's going to end, give it time. This is what Paul did. So Paul begins his journey to Rome. He's in Caesarea. Can I see the map? Caesarea is, can you guys see that all right? Caesarea is over there by, you can see the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It's just to the left. And so you can see that there's no straight, nonstop journey to Rome, okay? Getting to Rome was a big deal. So he goes back. And does this look scarily like the journey that he just made to get to Jerusalem? It's interesting. Do you see the island of Crete? I actually looked this up. It's 200 miles from Corinth to Crete. It is 2,000 miles from Corinth to Jerusalem the way that Paul went. And so Paul literally went 2,000 miles to get out of the way, to get to a place that he was only 200 miles away from when he began this whole journey, which is fascinating. So he goes through this whole thing and they get to the island of Crete. So they're in Crete. They land, takes a long time. He's got a few friends with him. It is the fall, pushing on to winter. What is interesting about the Mediterranean Sea in the winter is it becomes like a lot of seas in winter, it becomes very unstable. Now, the southern part of Crete, you'll see there's a place called Fair Haven. It is exposed in the winter to the storms of winter. And so neither the captain of the ship, nor Paul, nor anybody else really wanted to winter in Fair Haven, which is a crazy name for a port. But they wanted to find a place that was better. However, the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul and says, don't move out of here, because if you do, the ship is going down and bad things are going to happen. So Paul warns the captain. He warns the guards. He warns everybody there. And they ignore him. They get on this boat because they trust that it's going to be okay. Now, for the record, this is not some tiny little rowboat, okay? This is what they estimate to be a 2,000-ton or 2,500-ton Roman grain freighter. It's approximately three times as long as our sanctuary is wide. Okay, this is big. It is about as wide as where I'm standing all the way back to the Morrows on the back row. Hello, Morrows on the back row. It's about that wide. This thing is not a rowboat. This is, for the time, it was the largest vessels on the Mediterranean. That's why there was 271 people on it. They would fit along with a giant hold full of whatever grain they were using, because bread was the nutritional substance in all of the Roman world. There were these freighters that went back and forth amongst these islands. And so they're on this massive boat with these 270 people. And Paul did not pick this. And so they set apart to just go a little ways around Crete. They're really not trying to go very far, okay? And in the midst of this little tiny journey on this giant, you know, ship, a hurricane hits them. Now, you don't get hurricanes in the Mediterranean. It's a very rare occurrence. Maybe it was more common in Jesus's time, but today hurricanes hardly ever happen. In Hartford, New Hampshire, anybody? No My Fair Lady fans, thank you for one or two people just acknowledging my age. God bless you. You know, the point of it is, so Paul is on this boat. He is on a boat he didn't pick. He is on a storm that he warned them about. And this boat begins to pitch and rock. And it doesn't pitch and rock one day. It doesn't pitch and rock 2 days. It doesn't pitch and rock 3 days. It doesn't pitch and rock 4 days or 5 days or 6 days or 7 days. This thing goes on for 2 weeks. Now, when was the last time you were in a storm that lasted 2 weeks? And storms don't last 2 weeks. The only way for them to have been in this storm for 2 weeks was for this storm to literally drag them across the Mediterranean Ocean. I mean, all they had to do was stay put and the storm would have blown past them. But that was not an option. They're literally sucked into the vortex of hell. They're just sitting there going around and around, getting, you know, twisted, and they're throwing out everything. They're throwing out the grain. They're getting rid of the all the tackle. They're lightening the boat because they need the boat to stay together. They're throwing ropes under the boat and pulling them back up and lashing the hull together because the waves are bashing against it because they're afraid it's going to crush it like a kid's balsa wood toy. So Paul is enduring this. He's puking his guts out, probably like the rest of everybody else. You know, they went to the bathroom hanging off the side of these boats. Can you imagine that in the middle of a hurricane? I don't even want to think about that. I just, you know, I share that with you because it's there. So this is not like Jonah, who found himself in a storm that was of his own creation. When they cast lots for, you remember the story of Jonah and the whale? Jonah ended up in a hurricane as well, but he knew why he was there. I am here because I am running away from God. Paul is there because they ignored him. But here's something that you should always remember. God never wastes opportunities the enemy provides. See, I don't think God sent the hurricane. This sounds like a demon hurricane to me. I don't see anything of God in this whole thing, but I'll tell you, God never wastes opportunities the enemy provides. What is the opportunity? The opportunity for God to show up and show off. 2 weeks into this journey to the pit of darkness, Paul gets another prophetic word and he tells him, hey, nobody can get off the boat. The boat's going to be crashed, but all of us are going to be saved. He gets this prophetic word and they believe him this time. Okay, that, you know, if you've been on the boat for 2 weeks, you know, with a guy who warned you not to get on the boat, I think we're going to pay attention to Paul this time. So this time, Paul has credibility with not only the captain, but the guards and everybody else on the boat. So they all stay on board. They run to the island of Malta. If we could put the map back up one more time. There's a small island called Malta. You can barely see it south of Sicily. And they run aground there. The ship breaks up. They all grab hold of whatever it is they can grab hold of. And they row, paddle, wash ashore, every single one of them, all 271. They're all saved, physically. They lost everything, but they're saved. So Paul gets on board, or gets on shore, and he lights a fire, starts to warm himself. You got it, the Mediterranean's cold. All oceans are cold. It's wintertime. Just trying to dry the salt water off of him. I don't know if there's fresh water there so he can rinse his hands or whatever, but he's just simply there by the fire warming himself. And the very next thing that happens is a serpent slithers out of the weeds and bites him on the hand. Now, isn't that just the cherry on the cake? Isn't that just, you know, it's been a bad day, you know. I've been in a hurricane that I didn't want to be in. My boat literally broke up under me. I'm hanging on to a bench of a deck slave. I'm dog paddling into shore. Don't know how long he had to swim. I about drowned like a rat out there. I'm freezing. And now look, I got me a snake hanging from my hand. I am done. That's just too much. I'm seriously. I am overwhelmed. Paul shakes I'll get to that in a second. Paul's had a rough couple of years, right? What makes it even rougher is the reaction of people on the shore to what happened to Paul. In Acts 28, verses 4 and 5, it says, when the native people, the people of Malta, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So the Jews accuse him of causing riots, which he didn't. The Jews accuse him of destroying their religion, which he didn't. The Jews accuse him of trying to overthrow Rome, which he wasn't. And now these people are accusing him of being a murderer because he got bit by a snake after being shipwrecked. I'd get tired of the false accusations. I'd get tired of the lies. I'd get tired of people saying things about me that are not true and do not reflect my character or my heart or even my ambition. And I can't help but think that most of us, when we were bit by the snake, would have wanted to lean down and just give it all up and say, fine, take me, Lord, take me home. Let this serpent's poison kill me this time. But that's not what Paul did. What Paul did is he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harms. You will come to a breaking point in your life. You will come to an event that you didn't anticipate, that you didn't plan for, that's not because you did something stupid, but simply because you were trying to follow God in your life, and all hell will break loose against you. And people will lie about you, and people will attempt to demean you. And at that point, you're going to have to face a decision. Are you going to let the poison that they're trying to infect you with kill you and stop the plans of God in your life? Or are you going to shake it off and let it get burned in the fire? Are you going to look around and say, you know, my God is bigger than you? You know, because you can't curse what God has blessed. Are you going to sit there and say, no. I left Greece to go to Jerusalem because God told me to, because love compelled me to. There's a purpose in this journey. Maybe I spent 2 years in jail. I don't know why I spent 2 years in jail. I don't have to know why I spent 2 years in jail. But there's a reason why I spent 2 years in jail. Hey, you know something? Maybe I had to appeal to Caesar to go find justice. Maybe the courts were totally biased against me and I had no other option. But you know something? That's okay. Maybe they would have let me go if I'd have waited a week. But you know something? That's not the choice that I had to make. I made a choice in faith. So I got on the boat. So the boat sank. So they ignored me. I don't care. My God delivered me. I'm here on the shore of Malta. And if the snakes want to bite me now, come on. Come on, you little... opportunities from God to shake off this thing. You want to lie about me? You want to tell stories about me? Fine. I'm not going to let them poison my heart. I am going to stay pure before God, because if you do, the same thing that happened to Paul can happen to you. And what happened to Paul? Some of the greatest opportunities of his entire ministry suddenly unfolded before him. Let's follow with Acts 28, verses 7 through 10. Now in the neighborhood, and this is after he shakes off the snake and suffers no harm, of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, the governor, if you want to call him that, named Publius, and who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured, and they honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Can you imagine the revival that broke out on that island? Seriously, you're on the island of Malta. You get bit by a poisonous snake after surviving miraculously a shipwreck in the middle of a hurricane. And I'm sure people are telling everybody, well, Paul's the guy who predicted the hurricane. He's the one who told us to all stay on board. He's the one who said not a single one of the 271 people are going to be drowned. He's the guy that got bit by the snake. And then he gets promoted to the governor's mansion. He's living in the governor's guest bedroom, and in the midst of this, he heals the governor's father, and everybody else on the island who's sick comes to get healed. Were there any unsaved left on Malta after Paul visited? I mean, your God must be God. Your God must be the Lord. You must know something that I don't. Why don't you tell me a little about it? God used all of this stuff to get Paul to the island of Malta so that revival could break out on Malta. But not just revival on Malta. So that the atmosphere of his arrival in Rome was completely and irrevocably changed. He didn't come on some grain vessel as some bound nobody from Jerusalem who's appealed to Caesar because of some obscure disagreement over a riot, 2.5 years earlier. He's the guy that healed everybody on the island of Malta. So he's coming fully equipped. They blessed him. He's a prisoner, but they blessed him. And when he arrives in Rome, Consider how he was received at the dock on the coast of Italy. The centurion takes him off. The guests who are saved, the 271 who are on the boat, they probably got off with him and said, hey, you know, by the way, you guys be nice to that guy. Be nice to that guy. Who's it? That's somebody important. That's somebody touched by God. That's somebody with a message that matters. That's somebody who is walking in the supernatural power of God. And I think you ought to be really good to him. And so when Paul is received, the book of Acts finishes with this statement. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense, which means he had enough money to pay for something, probably from the governor Publius and others who sent him money later on. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. No one tried to stop him. Paul has been promoted from Jerusalem, where the first moment he opens his mouth, a riot ensues, to Rome, which is the center of the civilized world at that time. It's where everybody who was anybody went to Rome. Rome was the area where the great debates took place, and all of the great writers lived, and they wrote, and their thoughts and their understandings were spread along the Roman highway all over the known Mediterranean world. Paul is there now, not as some bound-up criminal awaiting trial for a crime he didn't commit, but as a hero and a celebrity, and his influence is magnified exponentially. Amen. Simply because he was willing to take an unpleasant journey that he was compelled to because of the love of God, knowing before he ever left that he was going to be imprisoned. And when he was imprisoned, not losing faith because he was abandoned and ignored and left on the sidelines for 2 whole years, when he had to make a tough choice and either die or go to Rome, he chose to go to Rome, a difficult journey, a long journey, an arduous journey. And when he's in Crete and he knows that if they leave Fair Haven, there's nothing good awaiting them, he still gets on the boat willingly. And he doesn't abandon anybody. He doesn't say, God, deliver me from this boat. Translate me off of it and let all these morons sink. He rides it out with them. He rides it out with them. When he lands on Malta and a snake bites him, he doesn't just give up. He shakes it off and he lets God open the doors that turn this whole thing into one of the greatest soul-winning journeys in the history of the world. Sometimes we've got to do for people what they cannot or will not do for themselves. And in order to do that, sometimes we've got to be willing to be shipwrecked and snake bit, because that's what love does. That's what love does. And that's hard. In fact, that's impossible in of ourselves. It can only happen if we're willing to receive a grace from God to love people the way that God loves us. And to do what Paul said, to really have a life that we say our life is worth nothing unless we use it for finishing the work that we've been assigned to do. Let's pray. You know, Father, you know, Paul was an inspirational man, but he was a man just like us. His significance was rooted in his relationship with you. His significance was rooted in his understanding of your love, and his trust in your goodness, and his walking in the authority and the power that you gave him. But that's the same authority and power that you've given us, for the Spirit rests on each one of us. Now, Paul had an assignment to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but we have assignments too. And sometimes, God, the assignments we've been given, they just seem too hard, but yet they're what we're called to do. So number one, God, I just pray for us to walk in a revelation of the love that compels us to sacrificially live by putting the needs of others above our own, to become the husbands and the fathers and the co-workers and the neighbors and the friends and the relatives and the whatever, Father, that people need. They need us to be those kinds of people, Father. even if it's difficult. They need us because sometimes they can't do for themselves what we can do. Help us, oh Lord. Father, if we're in a holding pattern, if we're just discouraged because it just doesn't seem like anything's happening, I pray that you encourage us in this moment. Encourage us, Father. And if we're on a boat that's in the midst of a storm, metaphorically, God, that isn't of our creation, if we're with a bunch of people that ignored our better advice and our judgment and have chosen to take us all into a difficult place, maybe it's a job situation. Or maybe you're a spouse and your spouse made a choice that's now impacted the whole family and you've got to live with it. I pray, God, for the grace to just hang in there. And if, God, we're getting snake bit, if people are lying about us, if things are happening out there that our character is being, in, you know, just torn down unfairly, we forgive the people who are doing it, and we just shake these snakes off, Father. We just shake them off. You should do that right now. Shake them off. Just in your mind, just see yourself shaking that snake off right into the fire. Because, God, we have faith that you're going to open up the door. And when we leave this beach, we're going to be going someplace good. And you're changing everything, Father, and causing all things to work to the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. With every eye closed, I just want to extend this invitation. If you have never invited Jesus into your heart, or what I mean by that, you've never asked Jesus to become your personal Lord and Savior, or maybe you did once as a child or as a teenager or maybe even a few years ago, but it's been a while since you've renewed that commitment. You sort of drifted away. This morning is an incredible opportunity for you to either re-up your commitment to God or to invite him in to a relationship with you for the very first time. And if that names anyone in this room that your relationship with God is not what it should be, would you simply slip your hand up and say, that's me. That's me. That's me. Thank you. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Good thing. You can put those hands down. Let's just say this together. And you can say it with us online. Say, dear God, forgive me. I've done some things wrong. And I am sorry. But I'm trusting you to lead me as my Lord and my Savior to a better place, to a better way of life. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. If you prayed that prayer, we encourage you to make a commitment to church. Be here next week. Be here Wednesday night when Pastor Sarah is preaching. I know God has good things. Drive safe. It has quit snowing, I'm told, but which is a good thing. So we'll go with God.